Okay, is this working?
It is. It's recording, so you have to.
Well, what we were just saying.
Yeah.
I want to first apologize, since I'm the unimportant introducer. After an hour and 15 minutes, they brought me my meal 3 minutes ago. So I got about 10% of my money's worth. It is my pleasure to introduce John Gustav Rathall. Did I say that correctly? If you know me, I did read the National Enquirer and did not find him. Because I did want to give you something quite entertaining about him. However, in the Globe, there was an article about him, and if you'd like to, he asked me not to share that with you. So, but it has something to do with aliens. So, since this is a serious forum, I'll stop that. He was born in Provo, Utah, something he is still scarred from. And he served a mission in France and Switzerland, was a Kimball Scholar at Brigham Young University. And if you've read his bio, he did break the LDS Church, moved to Minnesota, where he became a gay women's right and peace activist. Earned a PhD in American history at the University of Minnesota, and wrote Take Young Strangers by the Hand, Same-Sex Relations, and the YMCA. And he, if there's not a lot of questions today, he has promised to sing YMCA for us. But he would do it absence the, you know... So we're really looking forward to his enormous talent. I guess he had some sort of spiritual experiences and then reconciled with the LDS Church at 2005. I think you've been with your partner, the Rube, for 15 years?
Yeah. He's not here, though.
Well, we're ashamed of that. But anyway, no. He lives in South Minneapolis, and he just told me that he is going to teach at the United Theological Seminar. First of all, we'd like to thank him for his generous presentation in advance. After he's done, we're going to carry on a dialogue, because we do not have a respondent, though some of us love to respond to almost everything. So can we refer to you as John?
Yes.
Thank you. I love famous people like himself who play humble. So anyway, thank you, John. So
thanks. My grandmother is over 100 years old now, and a year ago last February I visited her at her home in Fresno, California. After a series of strokes and a diagnosis of congestive heart failure left us fearing that she might die soon. Before I left, my partner, Euron, made an unusual request of me. My partner's not LDS and makes no secret of his displeasure with my attempts to reconcile myself with the church. All the same, he's accompanied me to every family reunion I've attended since we've been together for 15 years now and learned to love and admire my grandmother. And my grandmother, who once told me that she simply could not approve of gay marriage, has come to love and admire my partner to the point of attending our wedding celebration in 1995. Grandma is a devout Latter-day Saint with a strong testimony of the gospel, so when I requested my name be removed from the records of the LDS Church in 1986, it cast a shadow over our relationship. The uncertainties in my relationship with Grandma were foremost in my mind as I contemplated visiting her for what might be the last time. I wanted this one opportunity, despite everything that had transpired, to tell her how much I loved her. In the midst of this rush of emotions as I was preparing for this momentous trip, my partner Euron surprised me by asking me to enlist Grandma's aid in finding his mother. Euron's mother died of leukemia in 1996, leaving Euron with many unanswered questions, among others, who his biological father was, where his mother came from, and who her family was. While I, growing up Mormon, have had strong family connections and identity, he grew up under an assumed name, never even knowing his maternal grandparents. The lack of connection and identity were factors in his decision to run away from home as a teenager and cut all ties with his family, even taking on a new name. His mother died in 1996, only 2 short years after he had reestablished some tenuous contact with her. Euron loves my grandma. She's the only grandmother he's ever really had. Now Euron wanted me to make Grandma promise that after she died, after she crossed over the veil, that she would find his mother. I promised him that I would ask her, though I had no idea how to make such a request. By the time I made it to Fresno, Grandma had recovered enough from the strokes for us to communicate effectively. She expressed happiness about what I had written her in a letter prior to my visit, explaining that I had begun attending the LDS Church again, though she was clearly disappointed to learn that I had not been rebaptized, something I can never do so long as I remain in my relationship with Euron. So it was with a certain trepidation I knelt in front of Grandma, and with tears in my eyes, asked her if she would, when she crossed over, find Euron's mom. Grandma remembered Euron's mother from meeting her at our wedding and said yes. To me, everything LDS faith has to teach us about the nature and meaning of our existence was epitomized in that moment. In the light of the restoration, we understand that salvation is not just about herding individual souls into heaven. It is about turning the hearts of children to their parents and about promises made to the parents being planted in those turning hearts. It is about piercing the veil between this life and the next. It is about the love between two human beings becoming the means by which separate families are forged together, each loving connection becoming a link in the great chain that will connect every family on earth. It is about the love, the family, the sociality that we create in these bodies, on this earth, in this life, enduring in the new heaven and the new earth. When Euron asked me to enlist my grandmother's help in finding his mother, I believe it is because he understood at some deep level that his salvation depends on linking his shattered family back together, even if that linkage can now only be achieved through the cooperation of souls on both sides of the veil. And if Grandma accepted that charge, if she promised me to find Euron's mother on the other side of the veil, I have to believe it is because she intuitively understood that the connection between me and Euron has created a kind of sacred obligation, the kind of obligation that is forged within the bonds of family. Our family situation is not ideal, and yet we struggle to perfect the bonds that connect us in this life and in the next. If the restoration of the sealing keys through Elijah gives us hope, it is precisely because it promises to cement the bonds that we forge in this life, in the very real, very embodied, very present here and now, relationships that come into being in the rough and tumble of life in an imperfect world, where relationship is the story of life paths intertwined through a combination of chance and fate and precious agency. Loves have meaning in the final analysis because we choose them. Love is the one thing that has no meaning unless it is freely chosen. One of the most challenging questions for those of us who are gay and Mormon is what hope we have of perfecting the bonds we forge in this life, how to forge a love in this life that is fully embodied and holds eternal promise. Our bodies are what we came into this life to receive. Without them, we could not become like our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother. Without them, we could not progress in the path for which our heavenly parents brought us into being. I was raised in the church to understand that the nature of embodied existence is so qualitatively different from our existence as spirits that the experience has value regardless of the nature of our life down here. whether we come able-bodied or disabled, whether we come for a short period of time or long, whether we live a full natural life or whether our lives are cut short by disaster, by sin, by war, or by accident. And regardless of the limiting contingencies and challenges we face, we can find here, in the union of body and spirit, a fullness and perfection of joy. As Latter-day Saints, we hold that man is that he might have joy. And this joy is available to us regardless of the imperfection that tinges everything since the fall of Adam and Eve. In the book of Moses, Adam proclaims, "Because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God." And Eve heard all these things and was glad and replied, "Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient." While this joy is our birthright, it does not come to us automatically. As Latter-day Saints, we also understand that wickedness never was happiness. If the joy of this existence is predicated upon the union of body and spirit, we cannot find joy in behaviors that denigrate the spirit through selfishness or lust or pride, or that denigrate the body through neglect or shame or abuse. We should engage in behaviors that uplift the spirit, that engender peace, connection, love, and care for each other and for our Mother Earth. We should engage in behaviors that honor the body as our temple, that engender health, well-being, kindness, and patience. We often feel as if the different aspects of ourselves, our spirits and our bodies, are at war with each other. The Apostle Paul lamented, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Yet Paul also cries out, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, not that we should be freed from our physical bodies, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." In the light of modern revelation, Latter-day Saints understand that it is not the body itself which is evil, but the warfare between a body ungoverned by spiritual laws and the spirit. It is the search for harmony that defines our mortal existence and that will prepare us to be clothed upon by celestial bodies. If there is warfare between the carnal and the spiritual, it is because we live in a world at war with God. A world where humankind have lost their awareness of our universal kinship with each other and of our divine parentage. At birth, we enter a world that is blind to larger contexts, larger hidden realities. Free agency should have been expressed in creativity. It should have been expressed in individualized worship of and service to our loving Creator, but instead, in this world between the fall and the second coming, human agency means war and imperfection. It means that in its outward aspects, the world resembles hell more than heaven. It means that God's intention for us is frequently thwarted. At times, the evil in this world seems so rampant, we might at times wonder how this life could be an adequate test. So many lives have been stunted and cut short by poverty and other forms of human misery. Consider alone the infant mortality rate throughout so much of human history and in so much of the world today. And yet, as Latter-day Saints, we understand that it is only in such a world as this that our loyalty can truly be tested. And God looks not at the outward man, not at the incidents and the contingencies that define our existence as we see it through the eyes of this world. God looks at the heart, at the inward man, at the choices that we each make in uniquely defined challenges and tests. The absolute centrality of our bodies in this great work of which we are a part is evidenced by our understanding that the ordinances which bind us to God and to each other require physical bodies in order to be performed. But of course, Latter-day Saints also understand that the contingencies of this life cannot prevent us from receiving those saving ordinances, and that God cannot ultimately deny any whose heart is worthy access to his presence. It is one of the most astonishing and beautiful principles of Latter-day Revelation that our mortal bodies may stand in the stead of bodies that are dead to receive these ordinances, joining in the ultimate reconciling labor of Christ, binding us with the generations that have come before to generations that will come after, and to our heavenly parents. The great vicarious ordinance work of the Latter-day Church is a reminder that while we are each individuals, we are also the same flesh. We are one family, one body, and we perform this labor of love through these imperfect physical bodies in which we feel lust and love and joy and pain, and through which we connect to one another in the most significant possible ways. I've found profound joy in the understanding of our condition afforded by modern-day revelation. As I have returned to the LDS Church and as my understanding of these principles has deepened, I have found in them a great source of hope. And yet so many gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints struggle and experience intense anguish in the church. Many, perhaps the majority, give up and leave the church in despair, specifically because of the church's teachings about marriage and sexuality. The main source of pain, even for those who have found ways to remain reconciled with the church, is that while most of our peers experience powerful inclinations that make entering into the expected course of marriage and procreation seemingly natural and easy, we experience inclinations that are equally powerful, and for the vast majority, seemingly lifelong and indelible, that make that course at best difficult and at worst unbearable. Members and leaders of the church are in the midst of a struggle to come to terms with the dilemmas created by this reality. We have been told by the prophet and other leaders that they simply do not know why so many have come into this life with the condition of same-sex attraction. And yet discussion about this issue and official statements on it seem to be multiplying, first in the proclamation on the family, but most recently in the past year with the Oakes Wickman interview of August 2006, and now with the very recently published pamphlet, God Loveth His Children. An earlier generation was told that homosexuality could be cured, that all that was required was enough faith and obedience to get married. Now we are told that homosexuality may be a permanent condition, that marriage should be refrained from without evidence of great attraction for one's spouse. I should add permanent condition in this life. What does this mean to all those who are married? What does it mean to those of us who recognized before our church leaders did that marriage simply was not a realistic option for us and were driven from the church by the earlier harsh rhetoric and attitudes? While I'm convinced that statements made over the years represent good faith efforts to bring healing and understanding to very difficult situations in the lives of many thousands of gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints and their families, they still leave so many of us without the answers we need. Why is the hunger for intimacy, both physical and spiritual, so intense? Why does it drive so many of us, even against our most deeply ingrained beliefs about mortality and eternity, to seek out a relationship with members of the same sex? We are told that this is a merely a mortal condition, and yet the proclamation on the family makes clear that gender and sexuality are not mere temporal costumes that our spirits put on as they enter this life and then take off as they leave it. They are eternal aspects of it. If homosexuality were a mere flaw of our mortal tabernacles, wouldn't there be more of us able to free of ourselves of it in this life? Why do we find that the thought of postponing the establishment of a relationship until the next life so unbearable? Faced with the prospect of not being able to establish and experience the fullness of embodied relationships leaves so many of us in an unfathomable despair. I'm convinced we feel this dreadful urgency because despite what we are told to the contrary, deep within us, deep in our flesh or in our spirit or both, we intuit the terrible truth that now is the time we've been sent here to choose a mate and establish a family. Our passion for physical and spiritual connection is implanted in us here and now for the purpose of building relationships here and now. It is only in context of relationship that learning to bridle passion has meaning. Only in relationship that bridling passion blossoms into delicate beauty rather than degenerating into arid asceticism. Now, while it is day, is when we hunger to learn the fundamentals of love and relationship before the night of darkness wherein there can be no labor performed. Now is the time when our souls are malleable and teachable. And yet it has been suggested that this mortal life is just a nanosecond in the span of eternity, that for those who are gay or lesbian, we must not act, we must not engage, but we must wait. Being gay and Latter-day Saint means there are yearnings each of us must sacrifice, no matter which path we choose. We find the pull of trust in and obedience to church leaders in diametrical opposition to the single most powerful drive in our nature, the drive for intimacy and connection with another human being. The kinds of harmonies between body and spirit, between sexuality and faith, that heterosexual Latter-day Saints take for granted are much more problematic for us. We've tried to find those harmonies in different ways, some in same-sex relationships, some in heterosexual marriage, some in celibacy, some outside of the church but nurturing at least some of the values we were raised with, some in good standing in the church but feeling like the black sheep of the family, or like me, trying to maintain some significant connection to the church despite the obstacles presented by being excommunicated, disfellowshipped, or marginal in some other way. Many gay Mormons have been at various points along the road of our lives, some or all of the following: the straight arrow son or daughter who completed an honorable mission and graduated to become an exemplary church member with responsible callings, the disobedient rebel, apostate, and sinner, the faithful spouse with children, divorced and alienated from our families, divorced and close to our former spouses and to our children, in a faithful monogamous same-sex relationship, living a life of promiscuity without any meaningful relationships, going through an unsupervised, out-of-control adolescence in one's 20 or 30 or 40-something years, celebrating our same-sex sexuality, living our bliss, feeling conflicted and tormented about our sexuality and racked with guilt, angry, at peace, judgmental, broken-hearted, and humble, depressed, ecstatic, joyful, full of angst, centered and full of the spirit, neurotic and feeling like we're going to go crazy, loud and proud and unapologetic, repentant and full of sorrow. Some of us stay in the church only to struggle with constant regret over the relationships we never had. Some of us leave the church, feeling a great hole in our lives that nothing outside of the church can replace. Some of us leave the church trying to find wholeness in an intimate relationship. Some of us come back to the church trying to find wholeness in a life of the Spirit. We discover that there can be great tenderness, nurture, and goodness in a same-sex relationship, and we suddenly feel betrayed and lied to by the church. At some point later, we rediscover the peace that passes understanding in the church, and we assume that our failure to seek out God while we were in a same-sex relationship was inherently caused by our gayness. Some of us have made the journey back and forth several times between faith and unbelief. Some of us waver between the two. Some of us have divorced our wives in search of wholeness. Some of us have left our same-sex partners in search of wholeness. Some of us have succumbed to despair and given up, believing that balance and wholeness is impossible for us. But some of us have learned the sweet mystery that through the power of the atonement, wholeness finds us, regardless of our previous choices, regardless of the life circumstances in which we presently find ourselves just as we are, if only we can trust and hope and love. I believe each of us finds that wholeness in a different way. I once would have insisted it was impossible for a gay man or a lesbian to find wholeness and peace in celibacy or in heterosexual marriage. In returning to the faith and in coming to know gay men who are committed to their wives and who've committed to lives of celibacy, I have come to know men for whom I have the deepest possible admiration, respect, and love. Some of them feel conflicted and struggle a lot, but I could not describe one of them as unhealthy. They have come to places of deep self-knowledge and understanding. They are men of love and courage. They have made certain choices and commitments, and like the general in Christ's parable, they have counted the costs of war and have made the requisite preparations. The costs of marriage can be high, but as Jesus said, where great forgiveness is required, there is also greater love. Where greater effort is invested, greater reward is forthcoming. I trust that these relationships, while difficult, have rewards that I personally can't fathom. As I have become better acquainted with men who've given their lives to celibacy or to marriage or who have ended same-sex relationships in order to have good standing in the church, I have found myself deeply challenged. It is hard for me to read their raw, heartfelt stories, and I cannot distance myself from them the way some might. They are gay and Mormon like me. Their story, in some very real sense, is my story, or it should be mine. At night, I clutch my partner a little closer to me, and I whisper my love to him more fervently. I realize how truly precious a thing a relationship is. Perhaps I'm a horrible sinner because I have found a relationship in which, to the extent I'm true to it, I experience the purest, most untarnished joy. Perhaps I should water my pillow every night with tears for the man I love and who loves me, but whom I have put away because our love had no eternal potential. Perhaps by virtue of being gay, the lonely life, that conflicted life, is the only life I should be entitled to live. Gradually, I've come to understand that I have my own set of burdens, tasks, and responsibilities that is my own and no one else's. As Paul says in Romans, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Through my own questioning and struggles, the Spirit has made it clear to me that I am required to be faithful to my same-sex spouse. The real temptation is to mistake grand gestures and the approval of others for righteousness. I am to walk in the way the Spirit has shown me and to be satisfied with and grateful for that. The Spirit has told me, "You are where you need to be. You are doing what you need to do. Do not try to be somewhere else or do something else, because then you will not fulfill the purpose for which the Lord has led you into this path." The Spirit has on occasion reminded me, "I have asked a few simple things of you. Do not seek great things. Just mind the simple things, and greater things will someday be added." And when I'm confronted with the attitude that someone such as I must surely be damned or must surely be deceived, the Spirit reassures me, "They do not know your fate. Just trust." In this path, I've grown in the awareness that none of us can be saved by our theology. We will not be saved by justifying ourselves through certain interpretations of Scripture. The theological arguments to rationalize or condemn certain courses of action inevitably divide us. They make a person who is celibate, or a person who is heterosexually married, or a person in a same-sex relationship fundamentally different from one another. But it is not our theology that can save us. It is our relationship with God. And the fundamental principles of relating to God, humility, trust, compassion, repentance, unify us to the extent that we apply those principles. They make us one, even as the distinct circumstances of our lives, the contexts within which we apply those principles, are dramatically different. And even as the visible or superficial ends to which the application of those principles leads us may seem divergent. My brother once described a conversation he had with a gay friend named Doug. He had met while working as a law clerk in the Ninth Circuit in San Francisco. He wrote me, "One day we went to lunch and Doug started asking lots of questions about the church, culminating in the question, 'Will the LDS church ever accept gay marriage?' I replied, 'No.' Doug was pretty upset by that answer. That night I lay awake in bed thinking about it, and it suddenly dawned on me I had no right to give that answer. How presumptuous of me to speak for God. The next day I went to lunch again with Doug and apologized to him. I said that while I have no reason to believe that the church's position on the matter will ever change, it was an article of faith in the church that God could reveal his will at any time and change the church's course. Doug left the court a few months later, and we gradually lost touch. But one day while I was at Berkeley, he called me up and asked to meet for lunch. He told me that our conversation had, in his words, changed his life. He said that as we were first becoming acquainted, he couldn't understand how someone whom he otherwise liked and respected could be a member of a conservative religious sect. I guess the purpose of that lunch conversation was to try to figure me out. He also told me that as a result of our conversation about religion, he started to feel that he was missing something important. He told me that ever since then, he had tried to introduce an element of spirituality into his life. This was how the conversation had changed his life. My brother went on to tell how certain he felt that had he remained dogmatic in his approach to the church's stance on this issue, that he might have driven his friend Doug away, excessively discouraging him from cultivating a life of the Spirit, when it was his responsibility to do everything he could to encourage such a life. I find far more reasons in our faith as Latter-day Saints to encourage hope than despair, regardless of what burdens we have been born, what burdens we have borne or failed to bear, regardless of what pain or past choices have done to us. The Latter-day Gospel bears witness of a loving Heavenly Father who is infinitely merciful and who does not hold the contingencies of this life against us. A Father who looks not upon the exterior, not upon the outward persona, but upon the heart, and who, in a way utterly mysterious to us, judges that and that alone. And we believe in a Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother whose sole purpose in bringing us into existence was that we might have an unending capacity for joy, and not only some future joy, but a joy in the flesh, a joy here and now. And yet, despite the fact that our faith affords us such a richness of hope, too often, like my brother in this story, we parse out hope, telling another soul exactly what they may hope and what they may not. We feel it our obligation to send another away in despair. Why do we do that? We do it mainly for the very good reason that there's nothing more damning than hope built upon lies. Human beings have an inherent built-in capacity for joy, but we also have an inherent built-in capacity for self-deception. And our self-deceptions pave the way for the worst kinds of sin and self-destruction. The thought of encouraging false hope in anyone leaves me, and should leave all of us, in fear and trembling. There can be no excuse for sin, because sin is quite simply whatever separates us from God. We cannot talk or rationalize ourselves out of separation. The only way to overcome that is to search our hearts and root out every last stubborn stronghold of pride, to sweep away every last particle of self-deception, self-pity, and indulgence. But while the fear of God is a virtue, hope is ranked with faith and charity as the greatest of virtues. While false hope is dangerous, false denial is worse. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the way in which the Roman saints were using the scriptures to condemn one another, wrote, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." The purpose of the scriptures is not to find a means to condemn one another, but to lift the hands of the weary and to heal the brokenhearted. There's an interesting postscript to the story of my partner's request to my grandmother to help find his mother. In 1999, 3 years after the death of Euron's mom, we learned to our chagrin that he did not have a birth certificate. Without his mother's true name, and without the identity of his father, information she took to the grave with her, we would never be able to find it. Besides imposing a number of hardships on my partner, such as preventing him from getting a passport or a driver's license, the lack of this document prevented him from answering so many of the agonizing questions in his life about his family and his identity. In the last 8 years, our search for his birth certificate included seeking help from 3 different attorneys, each of whom eventually gave up on us, being denied help by our senator and our congressman, and amassing a growing file of documents that raised far more questions than it answered. On June 11th, my partner called me at work, his voice cracked with emotion. I realized that he had been crying. "They found my birth certificate," he exclaimed. We both wept. A month earlier, we had made one final attempt to solicit aid from newly elected Congressman Keith Ellison. We had given up on finding his birth certificate and were hoping instead for a personal bill that would at least grant him a passport. Ellison's office asked us to provide them the entire file of documents we had accumulated over the years. And using the information we provided and taking advantage of their ability to compel certain bureaucratic agencies to provide access to records that we had been denied, the congressman's office found his birth certificate. We were beside ourselves at the news. For the almost 2 years since I've begun seeking to live faithfully as I could as a Latter-day Saint, I have been praying daily for my Heavenly Father to help my partner locate his birth certificate. In the moment he announced to me that it had been found, I knew that this was a specific answer to those prayers. But more importantly, it was a reminder to me of the grandness of the love of God, a love which honors the prayers of a gay man on behalf of his lover. And I realized this has opened a way for us to begin on this side of the veil, the work that we asked my grandmother a little over a year ago to begin on the other side of the veil, the work of weaving back together a family that has been utterly broken and lost. I cannot take this as a coincidence. My visit to my grandmother in February 2006 was a spiritual mountaintop experience for me. During those few days when I was close to Grandma and staying under the same roof with my parents, I could feel the Spirit's presence almost continually. I went for walks with my parents, talked intimately with them, and prayed with them. On one of these walks, for the first time in 20 years, I shared my testimony with my dad, and he shared his with me, and then we embraced and wept in each other's arms. We read scriptures with Grandma, and again, for the first time in decades, I was able to pray out loud with her. I reflected on the incredible, loving example she has been her whole life for all of us, and I felt awed by the fact that in her 100 years on earth, her crowning achievement seems to be nothing more complicated than having stayed faithful and loving to the end. This was one of the most amazing Spirit-filled moments in my life. And during this time, when I was also aware of the almost physical ache of my partner Euron's absence, when I was aware that though physically absent, he is still present to me, even if only through my awareness of my lack of him, I had a most remarkable awareness of exactly what wholeness means to me. It is all of these loves, all of these connections, all of these ties harmonizing. My love of my parents, my grandma, their love for me, our love of God, of Christ and his church, their love of us, and the love between me and my partner, so vulnerable and so sacred. In this life, I can't see the resolution. I can't see how it all comes together, but in that moment, I had an undeniable witness from God that it all would, that all the gaps would be filled, all the questions answered, and all love find the fulfillment it yearns for in God's time and in God's way. In coming to know others and their paths, I find that whatever our circumstances, whether married or celibate or same-sex partnered, the Spirit will guide us if we open our hearts to feel His presence. Despite the seemingly insurmountable obstacles gay and lesbian Latter-day Saints face in achieving a harmonious union of body and spirit, the sheer joy we experience, even in the most distant glimpses of that union, press us onward, spur us back into the battle again and again. It is only in the battle, ultimately, that any of us have hope of refining and appreciating that union. Christ is present, bearing our burdens if we can open our spiritual eyes to see Him with us. Our Heavenly Father does listen to and answer our prayers. In no other community of faith have I witnessed or felt the intensity of experience with a God who is living and real, who insinuates Himself into our daily lives, as I have in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Even in a ward where my fellow saints are doubtful about my sainthood, I find myself continually affirmed and nurtured when I am willing to stand in holy places.
When most people hear that I'm both gay and Mormon, the first reaction is usually pity. The pity comes from Mormon and non-Mormon alike. but for me the understanding that the Latter-day Gospel affords us of our eternal identities and destinies and of the Latter-day work that must be accomplished would make me say, even to those who are gay and non-Mormon, come and taste and see, come join us, enter into this struggle, labor with us, and taste eternal life.
Thank you for that remarkably written, personal synthesis of what has happened in your journey and the way you've done that. I always think that sharing our journeys and part of us is a great gift, and you've given us a great gift. Our journeys are all somewhat different, but we learn and reflect on those. So I would invite any questions or discussions, and please come up to the mic.
Yes. My name is Mark Shearer. I'm from Independence, Missouri. There are two facts that stand out here. One, that I'm neither gay, and secondly, nor am I Mormon, pales in dramatic significance to the fact that what you've done in this setting, in my mind, is turned a relatively nondescript room into a sanctuary. And at least for one of your audience, I've been ministered to, and for that I'm very, very thankful. I really have no questions other than to say thank you very much for that gift.
Thank you.
John, I found that so completely moving, and although we have had very different paths, in some ways the same, and we both being in actually Minneapolis, both living partners, both having our names removed, although I've come back to my Mormon heritage and my Latter-day Saint community through a different path, right. Being welcomed into the Mormon historians community, mm-hmm. and experiencing it that way. And I don't in any way, like we're saying, everybody has a different path, and I just wanted to, as I'm hearing this, like Mark had pointed out, this incredible ministry, I'm a 14th generation American, I'm a 7th generation Mormon, and I love my country, and I love Mormon people and my heritage, and yet I'm also a pragmatist. And at some time after 2004, my partner and I decided, as we looked around, as much as I love my country, there are things that I don't like about my country politically and things like that, and I started to say, there is more than one legitimate American country. And I started to think, I live in Ann Arbor now, and our way, there's this other country, and it's also, they have share our heritage, and yet when you go over there, you can't even believe the night and day, difference between, my partner and I are considered legally married there. We began an immigration process, and we're hoping to move there for all kinds of other reasons. And one thing that just can't help but strike me is that in the same way, the movement, if Mormonism, the Latter-day Saint movement, obviously has more than one mm-hmm. legitimate expression. I've found in the welcome that I've had in all of the members of the Community of Christ, and I know in Minneapolis, I know in St. Paul at the very least, there's congregation with gay and lesbian priesthood leaders who are, it's a legitimate Latter-day Saint church. Right. And on the one hand, I look at Darius Gray and I listen to that presentation that he has, and it's so wonderful that he endured and has been able to be that pioneer. And on the other hand, I think of Jana Reese and says, being a pioneer is so tough. So that's my anyway. That's all I'm saying. But it was incredibly moving, and I just
Thank you. I appreciate that. And the one comment I would have in response to that is I love the community of Christ for what they've been doing and for their willingness to, you know, struggle with that this particular issue in the way they have. And I have been a big admirer of Grant McMurray for a long time because of just the kind of spirit that he brought to that community. And I'm going to miss the dinner tonight. I wish I could be there, but It's the Lake Nokomis ward, which was formerly the Minneapolis ward, but it split into two wards, and mine is the Lake Nokomis.
If I could, I'd love to attend.
Yeah, please do if you're in Minneapolis. Yeah, I'd love to have you attend with me.
I just want to express how thankful I am about what you've just said today and the pieces that you've written in the past. It takes an enormous amount of courage to do what you're doing, and the stakes are very, very high. And I want you to know that as a gay man, that I appreciate what you're doing to help educate people and to help bring people back together. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I do have a question for you. You've obviously given a lot of thought to how gay and lesbian Mormons can find some kind of reconciliation in this life. Do you have any, what kinds of thoughts have you given to what kinds of reconciliation might be possible after this life?
That's a very interesting question. And it's one that when I started in this journey was very important to me, and I felt like I really had to have some kind of resolution in terms of doctrinally or ordinance wise, you know. Will there be a possibility? And if any of you have read my Sunstone article, A Gay Mormon's Testimony, I think I actually sort of put that out there. I think a year ago, if I had written this paper then, it probably would have been all about that. What I've realized is that this process, this journey for me, has very much been a process of trial and error. And the trial and error comes from, I know what it feels like to have the Holy Spirit in my life, and I know what it feels like to not have the Holy Spirit in my life. And when I feel that lack, I start looking at my life and asking the question, what did I do? What did I do wrong? Why have I lost the Spirit? And what do I need to do to get back? And one of the things that I realized that made me lose the Spirit was when I insisted on speculating, insisted on trying to answer those questions, and I have actually prayed about it, and the very strong and undeniable answer that I got back from God was, it's not your right to know that right now. So I've had to, in order for this journey to be meaningful to me, I've had to basically sort of be willing to put that on hold and say, look, I know what the Spirit is telling me, which is to be as faithful as I can within the present constraints that I have to live under, and I understand what that means. I know what it is. I know what I need to do, and I do it, and I live it, and as long as I do, I continue to experience that presence of the Spirit. And then, apart from that, really the only answer to that question is I just have to wait.
and trust, and know that that God is a loving Father, and that however it works out, it's going to be the best that it possibly can be. So.
Want to add to the choir? I'm very, very sensitive to social justice issues, and this issue has been standing in the way of my spiritual growth in terms of Mormonism. Mm-hmm. And I'm really happy to hear your message that personal peace is possible in this mm-hmm. for you. And I think it's a really important message, and I'm grateful that you're speaking it.
Thank
Thanks.
<you.
laughs> And I want to say I'm happy to meet you. I'm your second cousin,
oh.
and. I'm really, really excited to meet you.
Wow. You have to come up and give me a hug afterwards.
I'm actually a little curious about the word that you attend. Earlier in a session, I think the first day, someone talked about how they'll say one thing at church and they completely mean it, and then they'll say another thing on their blog. Hi, Cheryl. And they completely mean it, and so you have two competing certitudes that there's a huge chasm of cognitive dissonance in between because the two statements seem to fundamentally disagree. And I find myself, I think with almost any straight Latter-day Saint who actually has a gay loved one, where I believe in the prophet's calling and I believe in my church, but I also am so fundamentally uncomfortable with certain policies, and there's this chasm between the two things that I say. And in a personal basis, I feel like that chasm is a space of revelation and personal growth, and that's useful. But on a community basis, I don't know how to approach it. I even try to navigate it a little bit on my blog, and it just goes all to hell. So I'm curious, since you're in a ward where I assume people know that you have a partner, how you've watched your straight, well-meaning ward members navigate what they now know about you, that you're a good and faithful, lovely person, clearly.
Well,
and their certitude about other things, because I have no freaking idea how to navigate that space. And so all my gay friends at church, you know, they're just out to, like, me and my husband and nobody else, and right. we don't know how to do it in a public community.
Right.
Well, I think that Latter-day Saints are actually quite good at knowing something with a certitude that seems like it ought to be disaffirming, and yet being personally very loving and warm and compassionate. And my experience has been that I'm absolutely certain that most of the people that I interact with in my ward believe that homosexuality is a sin, believe that by remaining in a partnered relationship that I'm denying any possibility of exaltation in the next life. And I'm sure that they believe that and they hold to that. But at the same time, they understand the importance of loving me and accepting me as a human being, and I think they're able to put that aside. Nobody comes up to me and, you know, puts it in my face and says, you know, hey, by the way, well, okay, there is the one story of this. there's a sister who is quite elderly, and for quite a while I was coming to church every Sunday, and she was saying, "You're not still with your friend, are you?"
Your friend.
And, you know, I'd say, nope, that hasn't changed since last week. And, you know, after a while she kind of got tired of that because she realized that the answer was not changing. But, you know, apart from that, the warmth with which people have reached out to me, that they will, you know, say, come sit next to me, or that they'll, you know, put their arm around me in Sunday school and say, you know, how's it going, John? When I recently found out I'd been offered this adjunct teaching position at United Theological Seminary, and I was a little bit hesitant to tell, you know, people in the ward about this because I thought, you know, how are they going to feel about me teaching in some, you know, apostate institute of learning? And I told our ward mission leader, and he was so excited, and he said, "Oh, John, I'm so excited for you. That's so great." And he went and he got the bishop, and he said, "Bishop, we, you know, John is going to be teaching at United." And the ward mission leader's wife said to me, "Well, now maybe you can teach them that we're not a cult after all." So, I mean, people in the ward have found ways to show me their love for me in very concrete ways, and I am okay with that. That is all I need from them.
Can
all
I add
yeah.
a little bit?
Yeah.
So if you're really interested, as the last person did, in social justice issues, loving an individual isn't always enough when there's a civil rights issues involved. So I guess I would ask how you would maybe hope to see people, particularly people who aren't sure that you're going to be denied exaltation, because I certainly don't have any such ridiculous certitude in the state of anyone else's soul, let alone my own, how you'd like to see people navigate that space in regards to social justice in the context of the church and all this.
You know, my hope for how we navigate this is exactly how I'm navigating this right now. My hope is that, okay, here's what would really upset me. If members of my ward say they took a look at my situation and they got angry and they said, you know, this is awful that, you know, the church treats John this way, and if they were to go about pursuing change in a way that caused them to lose spirit, that caused us to, you know, lose our identity as Latter-day Saints, that would be disappointing to me. And I am perfectly willing to be in the struggle with them and have them enter into this path in exactly the same way that I have, which is for them to pray, to study, to be faithful Latter-day Saints, to be sensitive to the Spirit, listen to what the Spirit is telling them in terms of how to interact with me and others like me. And I truly believe that you know, our inability to be as loving as we ought to is from a failure to live our faith as Latter-day Saints. I think the more deeply we go into faithfulness, the more unconditionally loving we become, and we can still hold to our very distinct doctrines and our distinct practices, and we can affirm those. And I would not want to make any changes without it being clearly a movement of the Spirit, and without it being clearly a revelation from God. And I'm willing to live with the ambiguity that, you know, that comes in the meantime. So
we'll bring an end to his presentation. I'm sure he would entertain questions or comments after. I personally would like to thank him a great deal for sharing his journey. I also appreciated the comments. The last question was the one that was burning to me. So I really also appreciate the question, because some of us who do have very strong human rights sorts of issues, that is a struggle for us. You seem to have the ability for more certitude than I do. And, you know, more power to you. But I really appreciate the question, because how do we live our spiritual lives has been a lot of what this presentation is, and not cut ourselves off. On the other hand, how do we still stand for principles that matter deeply to us, such as his right to be who he is, and that is sacred also. So in that last dialogue, to me, was the essence of partly what was presented here. So thank you so much, and thank you.